This is the word of the Lord from Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. By the way, I just realized that in that long list of prayer requests, there's actually, and I shared with you that a number of people, my friends, have made it out of Ukraine safely, and some remain. Several actually still remain or are in the process of getting out. We actually have we have two reports from Russia as well. Eli Rademacher, who was last week at this time, was in St. Petersburg, Russia. That's Dan's son. Flew from St. Petersburg province. If you're in Russia and all of Europe has closed their airspace to Russian airlines, it's pretty hard to get out of there, right? Eli flew to Dubai, then to Los Angeles, then to Seattle, then to Portland, and he's home safely back in the United States, which we gave him the Lord praise and glory. And our friend Natasha is with her parents in Magnitogorsk. That's a great name, isn't it? Magnitogorsk. They may or may not mind things magnetic there. She is safe. Magnitogorsk is kind of in central Russia, long way from Moscow, even if there was some kind of a horrible thing that Moscow is not really being impacted. But even if it were, she's not near there. Her plan now is I had exchange of email with her just in the last 48 hours, and she's doing well. Her extended stay, she's staying longer than she had planned, but she has the freedom to do that. She's between jobs, and so it doesn't really matter. And she's able to be with her family. She has had a lot of opportunity to share the gospel with family members. And some of that is providential and good, and others of it is, when one of the family members comes to Christ, and if you haven't known them in that mode, it can be irritating for those who aren't in Christ yet. And I'm just saying that's what happens. So we need to pray for Natasha and her family. Not that they're being safe, well, that too, but more importantly that they would, that she would be a loving, gracious testimony and witness of the love of Jesus to those who don't believe in Christ. And some people have been blessed by her presence there, and she shared a little frustrations that others have expressed. So we just pray for wisdom for her and for safe travel when it's time for her to return back to the United States. So you can add those things to the prayer I already offered. Let's pray to the Lord as we come for the word, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that in your grace you meet us. You do not leave us ignorant or blind, but you send your word to be a light and a lamp to our feet and to our path. So now as we look into your word, will you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you lead us to truth that we we might live according to that truth for your glory and for the blessing of following your ways. And Lord, to that end, I ask for the special gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So, today, we are really coming to the end of chapter 8, and we have, since last September, we have spent most of that time, except for 4 weeks of Advent, in the book of Romans, and we have seen a number of things on that journey. And I liken 1 week of that journey to a road trip, right, where you really want to slow down and see things. And that really has been our goal throughout, is to really, while we're covering a lot of ground, right, sometimes it's good to get off the highway and take the back roads. You know, I'm a person who grew up in a family that we took a lot of vacations. We didn't have a lot of money. We were solidly middle class, probably lower middle class, but my parents were very faithful, and my mother was very Scottish, and so she saved, you know, when she died, I think she had the first penny she ever made, and she would save money, and we would use that to go on vacations, on trips. We didn't, you know, my dad built their home, and so, you know, it wasn't anything, you know, glorious or grand. It was sufficient, and we were blessed, and it was pretty nice. But they didn't spend their money on a lot of fancy stuff. They spent their money mostly on taking their family on vacation. So, you know, there's two ways to go from San Diego to Portland. You can get on I-5 and cruise at, you know, somewhere between, depending where you're at, around the Los Angeles area probably, between 0 and 60, 70, 80, 90 miles an hour going up the center of California, all right? And you can drive all night and get here fast. How long did it take to drive to San Diego, Randy?
I don't remember.
17 hours.
24 hours. What'd you say?
17.
Well, see that? She drives the speed limit, he doesn't. I think it takes more than 17 for sure. But right, but are you going to see California? Well, you're going to travel literally from the southern end to the northern end, but are you going to see most of the beautiful things in California if you do that? Will you see El Capitan in Yosemite? No. Will you see the Redwoods? No. Will you see Big Sur? No. Will you see, Shasta? Well, only if there's no clouds as you're, you know, going through weed, right? You won't see the best things in California by driving 90 miles an hour up I-5. So sometimes you have to get off and slow down and look carefully. And maybe even go through the big tree. Though you can't drive through that anymore, I don't think. So we've been doing that with Romans. And we've seen on that journey that really the outline of Romans is the same thing as the outline that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the same thing that we find in the Christian faith. And so many times when Pastor Bill's preaching, I will use those three words as an invitation to hear the gospel, right? That human beings are sinful. What we believe at Sunrise Church is that human beings are imperfect. They're broken. We are a mess. Not them, me. Us in here. And we have need for a Savior, and that salvation comes to us when God the Father sends God the Son to die on the cross for us, for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And out of that salvation, then, we are moved to service. The only thing we can give to God, who, when we had nothing and everything was given you, what do you owe the one who gave it? You owe them everything. And so the only right response is service to God out of a heart of gratitude, right? Well, that sin salvation service, so happened, we discovered, was the very outline of the whole book, Paul's letter to the Romans. First three chapters really talks about sin and explains what that looks like, and defines that. The the chapters 4 through 11 talk about salvation, and then the last several chapters talk about our service and how to live out our Christian life with one another as we serve the Lord. And so we, in that center part, is where we spent the bulk of our time, especially our time since Christmas, since the new year. We have been in that salvation central part and talking in most recent days all the way through chapter 8. So, sin, salvation, service. The salvation section actually has three more chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. They're specifically going to talk about God's sovereign grace and salvation. Paul's going to explain that. But that, in of itself, is quite its own significant journey that we need to really slow down and understand. And so we're not going to do that at this time because we're coming into the Easter season, resurrection time. And so we're going to leave off to focus on the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. And we'll return to Romans 9 to 16 later. And by later, I mean, I don't know. But, you know, you've been up to your eyeballs in Romans, so we'll give you a breather of some gospel messages, and it fits really nicely with what Tom and Randy and Pastor Sean are focusing on our Wednesday worship, really about the glory of Christ. So this is we want to focus on the glory of Christ year-round, but if we don't focus on it during the high point of the Christian calendar at Passover and resurrection, all of that, we would be remiss. So, when we come here to this text here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, as Ken read, and this section serves as a summary of sorts to the salvation section. It's not a full summary because there's more salvation to be discussed, but it's a summary of sorts of what we've read so far. And I would say that you can summarize that summary in three phrases. That God's plan in Christ gives salvation for sin, it gives strength for personal suffering, and it gives victory over universal suffering. So we're going to look more closely at that together today. So in verse 31 it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What are these things? Well, of course we know that at the end of the last pericope, which was verse 18 through 30, we talked about suffering and what does it mean, and what does it mean that we're adopted by Christ into his family and we're co-heirs, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and that God, even though all the suffering takes place because of sin in the world, that God uses all of it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God is able to take the worst things that we have done and the worst things that have happened to us, and he is able to take those things and use it for our salvation, for our good, and for his glory. Wow. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't want to. I know what I've done. Well, you don't know where my mind can go. I don't need to, because I know where my mind can go, and that's worrisome enough. And you don't know the things that have happened to me. Well, I can tell you one thing. I don't know what's happened to you, but I know the God who was there and traveled with you through it and knows completely, and he is big enough to use it for your good and for his glory. Now, I realize for those of us who have suffered horrible things, just like our friends in Ukraine right now, I can't come to our friends in Ukraine and say, "Hey, cheer up. Your cities and your houses being bombed, you know, it's just for your good, so just like it." No, that'd be pastorally insensitive and cruel. Nevertheless, the truth is that as big and bad as their enemy may be, the God in who they trust is bigger.
Amen.
The hope that is there is greater than the fear that and terror that rains down from the skies. And that their solution is not in their president or their army, But the solution is in the faithfulness, the steadfast love of God that endures forever. So that's what Paul says when he opens this section, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say? If God is able to take the worst possible things and use it for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then he went on to say, and those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. And these are completed works. These are things that have already happened, and that glorification is, and that doesn't happen until we're dead and in heaven. And what Paul writes to the church is, says, it's guaranteed that God's work of redemption that has begun in his predestination is already fulfilled in you already, even though you're still here and now. So it's the already and the not yet. God who predestined you has also glorified you, and that's guaranteed you because of the blood of Jesus. And so it's about the bigness of God in salvation. Not saying that we don't somehow need to respond and participate in that. We do. We exercise our faith. We believe. We respond. We trust. We accept. We love. We serve. And yet the one who is the initiator is also the one who glorifies us in the end and has already glorified us, is what Paul would say. And so it's guaranteed us. It's hope. It's a guaranteed expectation of what lies ahead. So these are the things, the bigness of this message, as he comes to the end of chapter 8. All these things, the victory over the flesh and sin and the work of the devil, the slavery to Egypt, and all of that. These things. And we say this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? I can honestly say that's one of my favorite phrases in the whole of all of the scriptures. Who can be against us when God is for us? You see, this takes away the whole of the great struggle that Christians have about, you know, am I saved? Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? Did I accept God? Did I sin? Did I fall back away? Did I fall away? Did I lose it? This puts it in perspective and says, God is for you. If God is for you, well, who can be against you? Who has been against them? Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians where?
Rome.
That's what they call it, to the Romans, or the letter, the epistle to the Romans. Who has been against them? Well, who's the Church of Rome consist of? Well, it consists of two groups, really. Jewish believers who have converted to Christianity, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And then, of course, some of their Italian neighbors, who maybe used to be pagans, but now they've come to hear the message of Christ. And so there's Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation. Who's been against them? Well, for those who identify themselves as Jewish believers there, well, they know that there's a whole history of people being against the Jews. All the way back, I mean, even further, you can go back as far as you want in the scriptures. But in Genesis, there is this where Jacob, son Joseph, is sold down to Egypt, and then we know that what happens, the slaves multiply in Egypt, and the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, brings them under slavery. And then God, through the Exodus, through the leadership of Moses, brings his people out and brings them to the land. So we know that the Pharaoh kept them in bondage and slavery. And we know that in the scriptures, this picture of the Canaanites, the people who possess the land, that God brings them to the land, that he had promised them, he brought Abraham to the land of even when he was way off in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, God promised Abraham and his descendants this place called Canaan. But when they get there, there's the Canaanites. And there's all these mighty, strong men.
They're giants in the land. And they have walled and fortified cities. And so all of these are against them. And the very Rome themselves, even the pagans who perhaps, the Italian Roman citizens who have converted to Christianity, have seen that Rome itself has got some, you know, that has a Pax Romana, has the peace of Rome. There's good things about the Roman Empire, but there are harsh things about the Roman Empire as well. And some of those people living in Rome that accepted the message of Jesus Christ may have been slaves from another land, but when the Romans conquered that land, they brought them to Rome. And so this group of Roman Christians is this mixture of people. And all of these things, all of these have been against them. But not only so, not just has it been world powers of Egypt and Canaanites and Romans, but it's also been their own flesh and their own sin. And throughout the scriptures in this passage, in this book, we've seen from Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, your own sin was there. Your own inability to live up to the law if you had been given the law. So whether you had no law, you sinned apart from the law. And if you had the law, you sinned under the law. That your very flesh, and we even hear the message from the apostle who pens it. Who's against him? His own flesh is against him in chapter 7. The things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, that I find myself doing. And so my very flesh, that when I make a commitment, I'm never going to do that again, I turn around and there's this invitation to enter back into my sinful lifestyle.
Paul said even the law condemns. Even the law, which was supposed to lead to godliness, just simply reveals how broken they are. So who has been against them? Everything, everyone. Do you ever feel outnumbered? Do you ever feel like everything in this world is against you? Well, the Apostle Paul felt that way. The people of God in Rome felt that way in the first century. We all feel that way sometimes. In verse 32, he said, "For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son." Wow. Who's he that did not spare his own son? God. If God is for us, he who did not spare his own son. And we know he didn't spare his own son because he allowed him to go to the cross. But there is, if you're a part of the Jewish Christians in Rome that day, you hear the message of Abraham when he goes up to Mount Moriah with his son, Isaac. And he's instructed to not hold back anything from God, but to lay his son Isaac on the altar. And that's what God said to him. "I see that you did not spare your own son." Which is a picture of what would come when God himself would not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who's all? All believers? All the Jewish believers that were in Rome? All the Roman believers that were in Rome? All the pagan, the Gentile, non-Roman citizens? All the slaves that had been gathered from the hinterlands of the Roman Empire who came and perhaps even there heard the gospel. And Paul's writing to them and says, doesn't matter what your lineage is. Doesn't matter what the blood that flows through your vein. All of us who believe in Christ, God gave him up for us all because his blood was big enough for all of us. And not only all of us in Rome on that day, in that century, but all of us ever since. Right? So, he gave him up. Well, that also takes us back to the fact in chapter 4, verse 25, says, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, the atonement of our sin, and he was raised up is implied for our justification. And in chapter 8, but if Christ is in you, though the body of is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so there's this righteousness and this justification that comes through the one Jesus who was given by his Father and not spared. So in summary, God's plan in Christ gives salvation for sin. God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us so that we might have salvation. Spiritual salvation. We're set free. And of course, that's an important and wonderful thing. But that's not all. And in fact, Paul says, then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? After all, God himself leaves heaven and becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ. He leaves, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus laying aside the glories of what it means to be the Godhead. He doesn't even seek to be equal to God, but he lays it aside. So how will he not also graciously give us all things? If God has done that through Jesus, if Jesus willingly laid down his glory and took up our sin and shame, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What are all things? Well, some might say, see, that's health and wealth, that's fame and fortune. Everything. My favorite bad preacher in the Bad Preaching Channel. Won't mention his name. He may or may not look like Howdy Doody. And be in Oklahoma. That's as close as I'm going to get. He literally, one time, I was in seminary and I didn't want to judge. You know, I was told you're not supposed to judge other people. They said they teach you that in seminary. So, you need to go. No, I'm just kidding. I'm like, well, I've never heard this guy, so I need to hear it for myself if he's really that bad or not. So I decided to flip on the Bad Preaching Channel, and he happened to be preaching one day. And I said, okay, so I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And I'm in about 15 minutes, and I'm like, well, yeah, maybe it's my preaching style. It wouldn't be necessary, but I don't really hear anything that, you know, isn't true. It's not biblical. It's just, you know. Then he said this. He quotes that verse and says, all things are for us. In other words, brothers and sisters, in the heavenly realms right now, and he used this, and I wish he wouldn't have done this, but because it was really bad. There's a pink Cadillac in the spiritual realm, and it's going so fast. Huh? Could I get a reference on that? And if you have enough faith, you can slow that pink Cadillac down and it will materialize into the physical. Yeah, could I get a little check on the quantum physics on that? I mean, not just the scriptural reference, but I don't think we really want the science on that either. And so some people think that all things here are the health and wealth and the fame and fortune. Some people are preaching that. That if Jesus died on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins, then he's going to give us, along with that, he's going to give us everything, health and wealth and fame and fortune. Well, in the context of a passage, the whole chapter that's been talking about suffering, I think you really have to jump off the leap of logic to get to the place where health and wealth and fame and fortune are the result of that. Consider what it says in verse 17. And if
children than heirs. And heir, this is in the same chapter, by the way, Romans chapter 8. And heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Boy, that sounds like you're going to have everything, right? Health and wealth and fame and fortune, right? It's all right there. Oh, provided we suffer with him. Ooh, hold on. I didn't like the sound of that. In order that we may be also be glorified with him. The all things isn't the health and wealth and the fame and fortune. The all things are the glorification that are going to happen at the end of time when God brings the consummation of all things. And Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, comes and reigns anew on a new heaven and a new earth. And so all things are the future hope and glory. All things are the guaranteed expectation of sharing in that new heaven and new earth with our Savior, our Master, our King, and our Lord. Well, how can we know for sure? How can we know that we will not be denied? Verse 33, Paul writes and says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Well, how do I know I'm not going to be left out of that? And Paul says, don't worry about it. Because who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What does that mean? Well, of course, we know that this justification, we've already seen up in chapter 4, verse 25, that we have a justification through his resurrection, right? He was raised up for our justification. That word justifies, the Greek word there, means acquitting or vindicating legally, literally, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the application of that resurrection power to us. When God looks at us, he is going to look at us and he's going to say, "You are righteous. You are vindicated. You are legally acquitted of all your sins because of what Jesus has done on your behalf." Praise be to God. Is it because you're such a good person? Because you had the smarts to accept him into your life? Is it because that you've lived a good life? You came to an altar, you prayed through, you went to the confessional, you took the mass, whatever. No, it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross that we have been set free. We are acquitted. We are vindicated legally in his sight. He looks at us and he sees righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Did I scare her?
No, you just started singing Jingle Bells.
Oh, okay. Well, that brings joy. That's good. She feels blessed. Paul goes on and says, who to condemn? Who will bring any charge against the elect? Who will condemn? Jesus Christ was the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Right? It's been done. Jesus was condemned. Why was he condemned? Who was he condemned for? Me? You? So who's to condemn us if Jesus was condemned already? You can't condemn me. Jesus took that condemnation on himself. And he died. They killed him for my sake. So your condemnation to me means nothing. Death has already come. Oh, and more than that, who was raised? And who is at the right hand of God? What does the right hand indicate?
Honor,
authority,
strength.
Positional, strength, all of those things. So Jesus not only overcame sin and death and hell on our behalf, but now he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. He is at the right hand of God. He is in the position of all authority and power. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And who, indeed, is interceding for us from that position. We Americans don't have kings, so we don't necessarily get it. But I will tell you this. I wrote both of our senators and my congressperson this week and said, When will Ukrainian? When will our doors be open to Ukrainians to come to the United States? When will we take refugees? When will we stop buying oil and giving $75 million a day to the Russian war effort? We have invaded Ukraine. We've paid for it. Oh, it's a horrible thing you're doing over there. Here's $75 million. You need to stop doing that. Here's another $75 million. I don't like what you're doing. Here's another $75 million. And you know what the senator said to me? Do you know what the congressman responded to me? I got a note back from Susan Bonamici that said, because of COVID, we are behind in our responses.
Wow.
It's all right. More Ukrainian citizens won't die. More apartment buildings in Kharkiv won't collapse. More 18-year-old Russian boys who didn't know where they were going won't be shot in the face by people defending their homeland. Don't worry about it. You just get back to me when it's convenient for you. Because after all, COVID has made it impossible for you to get back to me. And I got a similar response from one of my senators, and none at all from the other one.
The one from New York or the one from where?
The one from New York did not respond to me. I should have sent it to the New York delegation. But can you imagine? If I could have just called the one who's at the right hand of the president or the king and said, here, whisper this in the Father's ear. Because that's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand, interceding for us. Look who's praying for you in this chapter. In verse 26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Spirit of God, the Spirit that was there at creation, the Ruach of God hovered over the waters, and God spoke. That Spirit is interceding for us with groans too deep for words. And in here in verse 33, it says, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And so we see, in summary, God's plan in Christ gives us salvation, but also we see here now that it gives us strength for personal suffering. And he goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he opens it in verse 35. It's already been opened. The whole chapter's already been opened. But he opens another subsection that he opens here in verse 35 with who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And he answers, and the answer comes in verse 39 and says, well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ that is nothing, nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of Christ that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So there's this bookends of what shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What is it in life that doesn't get covered by those if it's a bad thing? Medical disasters in there? Yes, medical disasters are in there. Fear, how about financial ruin? Bad economies. How about war? Is that in there? Yeah, we got danger and sword. How about poverty? You got famine and nakedness. How about being mistreated at school because you're a Christian? How about being mistreated in our culture because we say that our love for self needs to yield to our love for God? persecution. How about our worry for our children, our grandchildren, and the culture that comes behind us? Distress and tribulation. It's all there, right? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul goes back to Psalm 44, verse 22, to root his theology of suffering and salvation in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says this, as it is written, right, in the Psalms, as it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I wondered for a long time in my Christian life, well, you know, if you could just like lift this passage out of there, that one verse, verse 36, get rid of that. Because I really like verse 35, verse 37, verse 38, and verse 39. But I'm not really sure what to do with this one. And so I was glad I had to preach on it. Because when you come to verse 36 and he says, for we are being killed all the day long, he's quoting the Psalms, right? The psalmist. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is pictured that the people of God, the sovereign God who has elected his children through all generations, guess what? We are not the first ones to come under tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. No, we are not the first. In fact, the people of God have always come under these things. And they have always been being killed. And they are always being treated like sheep to be led for slaughter, marked out for death and destruction. And yet, it is for your sake. Not whose sake? Your sake? No, God's sake. God's sake that I go through a persecution and danger and nakedness and famine. And I haven't been through much of that, okay? I can, yeah, that's true. I know. Yeah. Actually, it's really good for us to, it's not fun, but it's good for us to consider all the things that my friends in Ukraine are going through. Because you know what it tells me? It tells me that COVID was nothing. Nothing! You know what? COVID was pretty strong in Ukraine, even to the last couple weeks. It was nothing. You think anybody said, hey, honey, grab the kids and the food and the cash and the passports. We got to get out. Oh, grab your mask also. No! It put everything in perspective. Right? Now, I'm not saying that if we lost loved ones in COVID, I'm not saying it's not a big deal. I'm not saying that there wasn't death and mayhem in this regard. There was. But now, not even the president can give the State of the Union without it. I guess we're free to go out and move about the cabin. But it puts it into perspective. When we see what other people go through, it puts it in perspective. It makes us, gives us a heart of gratitude for the blessings that I have in my life. Because you know what? Where I live in my home, with my income, with my wardrobe, with my diet, I am the richest 1%. And I don't mean that in some kind of a socialist shaming thing. I mean, this is the reality. I am one of the richest 1% in the history of the world. And I am grateful. Or I should be. And the truth is, sometimes I'm not grateful because sometimes I still complain about it. Oh, look at this old rag. Oh, this old thing. Can't believe I got to wear this. I should have a new camel fur every time I, you know, get dressed. I should be like Oprah. I want my sheets changed every day. Yeah, she changes her sheets every day.
Yeah.
Well, she does hers. She does it. I'm sorry. She doesn't change, ever. Yeah. So how is it for God's sake that we would live through the pain and suffering of humanity? What is it? What does it get? What does God get out of it? Kind of a sick, weird jolly to watch humanity suffer? No. God's people have always been persecuted and killed. Jesus said the world would hate us on behalf of him. But it is for the sake of his glory, because a crisis is a time to see God's love, his power, and his provision at work. You know what's happened to me almost constantly, every day, all day long? An opportunity to encourage my friends via Twitter,
They've shut down my tweets. No, not really. Viber is what I meant to say. And you don't even know what that is, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. Viber, WhatsApp, Facebook Messenger, just texting. Repeatedly been able to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ who are fleeing destruction. A young woman who had to go alone to a train station. Well, her neighbor was going to go with her. And she said that her neighbor said, well, the tarot card said we shouldn't leave for a couple days. Seriously. The tarot card said she shouldn't leave for a couple days. I said, tell Mary to get to the train station because the only one that wants to keep you in hell is the devil. He's the only one that'll tell you to stick around for a few more days. And Mary went by herself in a taxi through Kiev and got on a train and she's headed to Poland. Praise be to God. It's a time to see God's love, His power, and His provision at work. The world needs to see the love and the power and the provision of God at work. And you know where He sees it? Or you know where they see it? They see it through the body of Christ as we trust God to allow that work to come in us and through us into the world around us. That's where they see it. If you think there needs to be more love and more power and more provision in the workplace where you work, guess whose job it is to bring it there? Well, it's God's job, but He's going to do it through you. Or in your family, or in your public school, or in the culture that apparently is dying and going to hell. Wherever you think there needs to be more love, more power, and more provision at work on God's behalf, He is going to do it. It's His job, but He's going to do it through His people. That's the only way He ever does it, is through His people. You're saying the Holy Spirit can't show up? And no, I'm not saying that. The Holy Spirit has to show up and change hearts or minds so they don't get changed. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come down and feed. He does it through Christians. Yeah, but He sent ravens to feed Elijah by the brook. Okay, fine. You go sit by the brook and you either pray for ravens or ask a Christian to come along and feed you and see which one happens first. I'm not saying God can't do it. I'm saying the way He most frequently works is through the body of Christ to bring love and power and provision to the world for His glory. We're not grim stoics. We're not saying it's all, you know, pie in the sky, the sweet by and by. There's a lot of brokenness and sadness in this world. God's people know pain. We know what pain is in this room. I'm your pastor, so I hear those stories of your pain. Other people in this room might not know your pain. But I know that God's people know pain in a deep level. But God's past faithfulness informs our future inheritance. It is the stories that the Israelites told about the covenant faithfulness of God. Throughout the scriptures, they looked back and they heard the story that it was God who delivered them out of Egypt. It was God who opened the seas and brought them across on dry land. It's God who fed them manna in the desert. It's God who gave them water from the rock. It's God who brought them across the Jordan and settled them in the land of the giants. It's God who tore down the walls of stone and turned over the people of Canaan into the hands so that they would be their bread and that no man could stand against them. It's God's past faithfulness that informs our future inheritance. And if God was faithful in the past, He's gracious, powerful, and His powerful, gracious, steadfast love will endure forever. It informs our future inheritance. And so we've seen that God's plan in Christ gives salvation for sin, and God's plan in Christ gives strength for personal suffering, and God's plan in Christ also gives victory over universal suffering. Paul proclaims, no. In all these things. What things? All things. The pain and suffering, and the persecution, and the famine, danger, nakedness, and sword. Midst of all of the tribulations of life,
We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? The way you can be more than a conqueror is when you receive all the benefits of the conquest without having done it yourself. We become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There it is, God's love again. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Note the extent and the scope of the love of Christ. For I am sure, Paul says, I'm convinced, neither death nor life. Well, that's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Nor angels, nor rulers. Some translations would say demons. So spiritual beings. Nor things present. Nor things to come. No matter what's happening now. No matter what the future might bring. Nor powers, nor heights, nor depths. Nor anything else in all creation. Right? He gives us a scope of the different spheres of influence in this world, the spiritual realm, the life and death, the angels, the rulers, the powers, the politics, the heights, the depths. Anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Here it is, right? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is now chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and now chapter 8, where the chapters all end in the same phrase, either in or through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. This phrase is enough. Paul's saying, the salvation that we've had, that we need to overcome our sin, it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. The suffering we have to overcome, it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. The suffering, the universal pain and suffering of all sin and all war and everything that could possibly bad happen to you, this is enough. In Jesus Christ our Lord, His interceding is enough. His Spirit's interceding for us inside of us. And Jesus at the right hand of the Father Almighty in heaven interceding. And that's enough. And His presence dwells within us. And that's enough. And everything has been accomplished at the cross, and that's enough. What is the nature and character of a God who would overcome all the effects of sin for His elect? Yeah, that's right. That's what He just said. Love. The love of ours that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing, friends, brothers, sisters, elect of God, nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing in all creation. No disease, no death, no harm. Nothing can separate. You have been adopted. If you are in Christ, you have been adopted by His grace into His family, and you are heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus Himself. The future glory is guaranteed you in heaven, and it's already happened. And nothing can separate you from that. Praise be to God. If that's true, what does that stir up in your soul? If that's true, what ought to be your response? Gratitude? Joy? Obedient service? Response? People say, yeah, you believe that God predestined people and they don't have to do anything. No. If you actually believed in God's predestined love, His sovereign grace and salvation, that should drive you to full obedience in everything that God has ever done in calling you to do in your life. It ought to be the motive that drives you, that gratitude. And if nothing else, it should drive you to love the one who loved you first. We love him because he first loved us. You know, they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the first commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like, to love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers, sisters, friends, in a world that's torn apart by sin, that's destroying itself. Now, I'm not just talking about bombs in Kharkiv that are bringing down the whole city. I'm talking about the words that are spoken that destroy households. I'm talking about the bitterness and the anger between Republicans and Democrats that divide the body of Christ. You know, there are churches who didn't survive because of COVID, because of the mask wearers and the non-mask wearers. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our enemy. You think I ought to wear a mask and I'm not wearing one? Just love me. You think it's ridiculous that I'm wearing a mask? Because I shouldn't wear a mask when you go to that store or wherever. Just love me. Amen. Follow Jesus. Amen. That's what our call is. Follow Jesus. Be Jesus to other people. Because they're not going to know how much you know until they're not going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord. You did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. And through him, you have given us salvation over sin. Through him, you have given us strength over personal suffering. And through him, you have given victory over the universal suffering. Thank you for your completed salvation, the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that there's no more that we have to do to get more love from God, but that he has given it all to us through his faithful Son, our Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you'd meet us, no matter where we are this week, to know that the love that we have in Christ Jesus, we cannot be separated from it, no matter what happens. For some of my friends from Ukraine, who are either still there or have escaped to a neighboring country, Lord, would you remind them that no matter what they go through, nothing can tear the love of Christ that is theirs apart from them. Nothing can take that. Nothing in all creation will separate them from the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, for those closer to home, no matter what trial, no matter what problem, no matter what besetting sin we've been struggling against for so long, nothing in all creation can separate us. Lord, may the bigness of your work drive us to a heart of gratitude, fill us with joy, call us to obedient service.